I'm just enjoying these days together. Debbie and I were talking today and just this morning, and what a sweet service, and for you to be here tonight. And I've just had so much fun talking to some of you. And we were commenting today, someone commented today and said that I made reference to how Brother Sam had come with a group called Truth, and they sang at one of our, what we called youth events. Now they call them student events. And we don't do those now, but we do women, we do men's conferences, and we do a conference called Celebrators, which is for, well, we don't say it's for senior adults, because I don't know if you know this or not, but today it's politically incorrect to call somebody a senior adult. Did you know that? It is. You know, nobody wants to be an old person. If you don't believe that, you just go and you'll see a 95-year-old and they're out doing something for some other elderly people, and they'll say, well, I just want to help the old people, you know. And it's just amazing. Nobody wants to do that. So we call them mature believers. And everybody likes that. I guess it's the opposite of being an immature unbeliever, I guess. But everybody likes that. But I have to tell you, of all the groups we do, when I do work with older adults, it is the most fun you ever have. Because, you know, I've discovered a long time ago what Art Linkletter, some of you remember him, Art Linkletter told me once. He said, Phil, there are two groups of people that will always tell you the truth. Anybody under 10 years of age, and anybody over 70 years of age. Now, when they're under 10, they'll tell you the truth because they don't know any difference. When they're over 70, they'll tell you the truth because they don't care. And there's a lot of truth to that. But I get tickled when I'm with sometimes older adults. And one of the things I started doing in our church in Decatur, where Debbie and I are members, we have quite a number of older adults. And so I tell them they need to start dating again. You know, if they've lost their husband or spouse, they're widows, widowers, it's okay to start dating again. And you know what they all say to me? Well, my kids aren't too sure about that. And I always say, let me tell you what your kids are worried about. They're afraid somebody's going to get their stuff. That's what your kids are worried about. They're not worried about you dating. But one day we had a lady in our church. She had been a widow for several years, and she wrote me a letter. And she said, Brother Phil, you know, I lost my husband 13 years ago, and I've been a widow now for 13 years, and she said, you really encouraged us. It's okay to start dating again. And she said, I really been thinking about that, and this man asked me out for a date. And he was a wonderful gentleman who had lost his wife, and I really wanted to go, but I told him to let me think about it. She said, I really wanted to make sure I was ready for this. She said, I wanted to read some books on dating when you are a senior adult. And she said, I went to the library to discover there are no books on dating when you are a senior adult. But she said, I finally agreed to the date. And she said, now I've been dating for 5 years. And in those 5 years, I have learned a few things that you need to know if you are a widow and you start dating again. And she said, as you travel, you need to share what I've learned because it'd be of help. So at her request, I share with you, if you happen to be here tonight and you're a widow and you're thinking about dating, she said there are 5 rules for dating when you are a widow. Number one, you need to look for a man with integrity. Always be honest and tell you the truth. Rule number two, you need to look for a man with a sense of humor. Help you laugh and have a good time. She said rule number three is you need to look for a handyman. He can fix things around your house, and it won't cost you anything. Said, and rule number four is you need to look for a man with a little money. He can carry you to nice places and nice restaurants. And she said, and rule number five is you need to make sure them 4 men don't know each other. So I thought I would share that with you tonight at her request. Well, I want you to take your Bible tonight and open it to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and tonight I want to have a heart-to-heart conversation with you. And I want you to listen very attentively tonight, whether you are a boy or girl, or maybe you're in your teenage years, maybe an adult or even a senior adult. I want you to listen tonight because I believe there's a very clear message for us tonight, especially if you're here tonight and you have never given your heart to Jesus, or you're not sure you're a Christian, then I want you to listen carefully tonight. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a story, and beginning in verse 1, he said, Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." You know, for several years, I made an erroneous assumption about the Bible. Now, nobody ever told me this, but in all of my years of going to church as a young boy, I assumed the Bible was written in the organized format that we have today. That is, I thought when Matthew sat down to write his gospel, he took out a pen and he wrote chapter 1. Then he wrote a little 1 and he wrote the first verse. Then he put a little 2 and he wrote the second verse. It was just a few years ago that I learned that was not how they wrote at all. But instead, when the writers like Matthew were writing the gospel, they wrote in a continuous manner as we would write a letter to a friend. It was the translators, many years later, who would divide the Bible into chapters and verses. Now, they did that so we could very quickly find a particular passage of Scripture. So when I said tonight, turn to Matthew chapter 25, and I would begin reading at verse 1, you very quickly found where I was going to read. But if we didn't have all these chapters and verses, and I had said, turn in Matthew's account of the parable of the 10 virgins, some of us would still be looking around midnight tonight trying to find it. So for the most part, they did us a favor. But when you read the Bible, it's important to keep that thought in mind, and here's why. We have a tendency to think when we read a book that when one chapter ends and a new chapter begins, what is in the former chapter is really unrelated to the new chapter. And if you approach this story with that in mind, you will miss what Jesus is trying to say. Because if you look in your Bible, and maybe if you have a Bible where the words of Jesus are printed in red, you will notice that beginning in verse 1 of chapter 25, there is no break from what Jesus has been saying in Matthew 24. He is just continuing what he has been saying for the last few minutes. So if we're going to understand this parable, we need to pause for a moment and see what has taken place and what has been said in Matthew 24. You remember Jesus is preparing his disciples for his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. And the disciples start grasping it a little bit, and then they begin to wonder, "Well, Lord, how long are you going to be gone? Will you be gone a week, a month, a year, 10 years? How long will you be gone?" And you remember Jesus has told his disciples of that day and hour of his return. Nobody knows, only the angels, not even the angels in heaven, only his Father knows. So they did what we would have done. They said, "Well, Lord, if you can't tell us the day and the hour, would you at least tell us what are the signs of your coming?" And so Jesus not only told them about what would happen when the temple was destroyed, but he began to tell them about the latter days, and he said there will be, you know, wars and rumors of wars, and there'll be earthquakes, and there'll be famine and disease, all of those things he's mentioning. And I imagine as they're sitting there listening to those words of Jesus, they are at least making a mental list of everything he's saying so they can check them off one at a time to know his coming is at hand. But Jesus realizes they are making a serious mistake. It's the same mistake many people in our day make. You know, if I go somewhere and I
comment that I'm going to talk about the second coming or Bible prophecy, the crowd is larger than normal because everybody wants to know is what we're seeing in the world and in politics. Is it related to the second coming? And we're trying to figure out what will happen when and where. But I want you to listen to me careful. While the Bible gives a special blessing to those who study prophecy, I must tell you that Jesus wants us to understand that far more important than knowing all the details about His coming is for you to be personally prepared at any moment for His coming. Being prepared for the coming of the Lord is more important than knowing all the details about His coming. But Jesus knows if He makes that statement, it will go in one ear and out the other. So He decides to illustrate the point by telling a story, the story we read here a moment ago. Jesus said, that is a story about a wedding. And it's a story that focuses not on the bride and groom, but upon 10 bridesmaids. Now, the Bible calls them 10 virgins, but we would call them 10 bridesmaids. Now, today, bridesmaids have no legal or practical role in a wedding. I have performed ceremonies where we didn't have any bridesmaids. And I have done a few where we had every cousin in four counties lined up down the side of the church. In fact, I've done weddings where it took longer to walk in and walk out than it did for me to do the ceremony. But today, bridesmaids just stand on the platform and look pretty. That's all they do. But in Jesus' day, the bridesmaid had a vital role. You see, they didn't have electricity like we do. So every bridesmaid was given an oil vessel, or if they weren't as, or if they were poor, maybe a candle. But that oil vessel would be lit, and it provided the lighting for the ceremony. Now, Jesus said in this wedding, there are 10 bridesmaids. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Or we could say it this way. 5 were always prepared, 5 were not prepared. Because you see what was unique about a Jewish wedding 2,000 years ago, so different from our day, is that weddings were week-long affairs. People came the first day. It was like a big family reunion. They went to bed. The next day, more festivities, and they went to bed. There was never a set time for the wedding to occur. If you were attending a Jewish wedding 2,000 years ago, the only way you knew the wedding was about to start was when the bridegroom, the husband-to-be, shows up. Whenever the husband-to-be would arrive, then he would go in with his bride. They would have the ceremony and then participate in a feast and all the festivities for the remainder of the week. But in this particular story, Jesus isn't focusing on the bride and groom. But He says there's these 10 bridesmaids, 5 of them always made sure they had enough oil in their vessels just in case the bridegroom came unexpected or unannounced. But the 5 unprepared said, well, we'll have plenty of time to make preparation. Why, surely somebody will come and say, I heard he's going to be here Wednesday, and we'll get oil for our vessels before Wednesday. Somebody else said, well, I'm sure somebody will say, I saw him down the road. He'll be here in a couple of hours, and we'll have a couple of hours to make preparation. And at the very least, what they did in the story is they thought, well, in case he does come unexpected, why, the others will share some of their oil with us. Well, late one night on all of that festivities, people started getting sleepy. And Jesus said they all went to bed. But around midnight, somebody looked out the window and said, Abba dog, y'all look a yonder. Now, that's country for saying, in a country way, look, somebody is coming. And they said, it's the bridegroom. Get out of bed, folks. We're about to have a wedding. And everybody got up and was getting ready for this midnight wedding when the 5 unprepared said, hey, give us some of your oil. And they said, we'll not do it. While the 5 prepared said, if we give you some of our oil, they're all going to go out in the ceremony and we'll all be embarrassed. You must find you somebody in the middle of the night to sell you oil for your vessels. And the Bible says that while they went to buy oil for their vessels, the bridegroom arrived, they all went into the marriage feast, And the Bible says that when everyone had entered, as was the custom, the door was shut. And when the others returned, they could not get into the marriage ceremony. Now, Bible scholars tell us that every story Jesus told, every parable Jesus told, had one primary message, though it may have many applications. And I believe the primary message of this parable is found in those four little words in verse 10. The door was shut. Jesus is saying in this story that you'd best give your heart to Jesus while there's time. You'd best become a Christian while you can. For the time will come when the door of salvation is shut, and you cannot and you will not be saved. Now, you may have never heard a preacher make that statement, but I believe it's very clear in the Bible that there will come a time when a person who does not know Christ cannot and will not be saved. Now, in addition to our Lord's coming, which was obvious from the text, I want to share with you two or three things tonight that could happen to any teenager, any boy, girl, any man, woman in this building who's not a Christian. And if any of these were to occur, that door shuts and you cannot and you will not be saved. For example, I believe the door forever shuts and a person cannot become a Christian when they die. You know, there are some people who believe that when we die, that God just sends us to a place and refines us, and ultimately everybody goes to heaven. Friend, I have to tell you tonight, you will not find that in the Word of God. The Scripture is clear. Once you have drawn your last breath, once you have died, once you have left this earth, your eternal destiny is forever sealed. There is nothing you can do after you die. There's nothing anybody else can do after you die to change whether you will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. It's forever sealed, because when you die, that door of salvation, that opportunity to be saved, is forever gone. I preached several years ago in a little town outside of Jefferson City, Tennessee. That's up in the northeastern part of Tennessee. I remember on Sunday morning we had a wonderful service, much like we did yesterday. And I can remember we concluded the service. The pastor said to me, he said, "Phil, we're going to drive over into town, and my son's a music director of a church, and he and his wife would like to meet us for Sunday lunch." And I said, "Well, I think that's just wonderful. I'd like to meet him as well." And so the pastor, his wife, and I got in the car. We were driving down the highway to go over and meet his son and his daughter-in-law for lunch. And I remember on that highway, as we were driving, suddenly the traffic became very congested. Now, I realize maybe in San Antonio you're accustomed to that, but in that part of Tennessee, in those rural roads, that's very unusual on Sunday. And the pastor said, "You know, I know they're not working on the road, and I just imagine they've had an accident." And sure enough, when we topped the hill, we could see the fire trucks and the ambulance and the police cars, and we could see there had been a very serious car accident. But the pastor said, "They obviously have plenty of help, and we'll just kind of ease on by in this one lane of traffic, and we'll just pray for those folks and pray all is well, and then we'll go meet my son for lunch." And he and I began to fellowship some more. And as we got close to the scene, he said, "Brother Philip, it's all right with you. I need to stop." So he and I pulled the car, or he pulled the car to the side of the road, and he and I got out, and we walked to the scene of that accident. And as we got there, it was obvious this was serious, and the paramedics were working with a man, and others were working with a lady and some other people that were involved. And he looked over at me and he said, "Brother Phil, I want to ask you, do you recognize that man there, right there? Do you recognize him?" And it was a man, serious injuries, obviously unconscious. And I looked at him and thought maybe I would recognize maybe a movie star or somebody famous. And I said, "No, Pastor, I don't think I recognize him." Well, look at the lady who's also injured. Do you recognize the lady?" "No, I don't think I recognize the lady. I mean, Pastor, should I know these people?" He said, "No, Brother Phil, I thought maybe you noticed them this morning. That couple was in our church this morning. That couple heard you preach this morning." He said, "They moved into our community. And just a few days ago, one of the men in our church went by to see them and welcome to our community and ask them, were they looking for a church home? They told us they did not go to church." So he said, "I took an opportunity to share the gospel with them, and they both told me they knew they weren't Christians and they needed to be saved. But he said, "I remember so well as I asked them, would they like to give their heart to Jesus? They said, I'm not ready for that right now, but..." He said, "I guess feeling a little obligated to us." They said, "But we'll promise you we'll be at church Sunday morning." And he said, "Brother Phil, they came this morning. And I noticed as you preached, they listened very intently. In fact, when we gave the invitation and we were singing 'Just As I Am,' I noticed they stood and they cried, but they did not respond." He said, "This morning as they were leaving," he said, "I actually said to them, 'Did you think about what Brother Phil preached?' 'Oh, yeah, we did. Preacher, we know we need to do it, and we might even come back tonight.' 'Well, I wish you would.' And they left." He said, "Now, Brother Phil, that couple, they tell me, has serious injuries. But they heard you preach in the service this morning, and they did not come." Well, he felt, and I felt, it might be important for us to change our plans, so we didn't meet his son and law and daughter-in-law for lunch, but instead we took his wife by their home, and he and I went on to the hospital and sat in that waiting room as family members from out of town began to arrive. And around 2 o'clock, the doctor came out and told them he had done all he could do, and that man passed away without ever regaining consciousness. And in about 2 hours after that, the lady died without ever regaining consciousness as well. And they asked that pastor if he would do the memorial service, and on Tuesday I went with him then to the service, and I sat in the back, and I found myself thinking, "Lord, did I preach my best? Did I make it clear to them that heaven and hell are real places? And did I make it clear that this might be their last chance to give their heart to Jesus?" You see, I don't know what transpired from the time they left the church to that accident occurred. I really don't. But based on what I do know, I fear that couple probably died without knowing Jesus. You see, that Sunday morning, they had one final opportunity to come, and they didn't. They said no. And little did they know, as they left that service, the door of salvation, the opportunity to become a Christian, swung shut. And when they died, they could not and they would not be saved. You see, you sit here tonight, the last thing that crosses your mind is that you're not going to be living in 24 hours. It is a morbid thought. But has it occurred to you that the casket that may bury your body, the flowers that may grace your grave, are tonight at a local funeral home and a local florist? Do you realize tonight, young girl, young boy, sir, ma'am, do you realize the chance you have tonight to give your heart to Jesus could be your last, because the door of salvation swings shut? So I'm going to ask you tonight, with that thought in mind, would you go ahead tonight and say, "I'm going to do it before I die, and tonight might be my last chance." And so why don't you just right now say, "Tonight is the night I'm going to give my heart to Jesus." But can I tell you, that's not the only thing that could happen tonight. Let me tell you something else I believe could occur. And you know, in all my years of going to church, I don't know if I've ever heard a preacher mention this. But I want you to think about it real carefully. I believe that the door of salvation, the opportunity to be saved, sometimes shuts when a person loses their mind. Now, let me make clear what I mean by that, because I don't want you to misunderstand or misrepresent what I'm about to say. So let me make one point clear. I believe if a child is born into this world and through some prenatal problem or childhood disease, that child is limited mentally for life. Mentally handicapped, mentally challenged, where they never know right from wrong. They never know they never know their need for salvation, even though they may chronologically be 30, 40, 50 years of age. To me, they're like a little baby who dies. They're under the protective hand of the grace of God. And when they die, they know all the joys of heaven for all eternity. I'm not talking about somebody tonight who sits at Park Hills Baptist Church, who from early childhood has been limited mentally. That's not who I'm talking about at all. Let me tell you who I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody who sits here tonight and you have a good mind. You know right from wrong. You know there's a heaven and a hell, and you know the only way to miss hell and go to heaven is to give your heart to Jesus. You know that's the only way, and yet you never make that decision. And then something happens to you after you've had a good mind and you've had that opportunity and you lose the ability to think and to reason and you die. What happens to you? Friend, I have to be honest with you. I believe you'll die and go to hell. Because you see, you had an opportunity to give your heart to Jesus, but you didn't. You had an opportunity to be saved, but you didn't. And yet, you had that one moment, and the next moment lost that ability to think and to reason. And don't make light of that, because you know every day there are people of all ages who one moment have good minds, and the next moment they don't know who they are or where they are. The man who was the first contractor on the home Debbie and I built was a young man in his 30s, a very sharp, sharp young man. And on Friday, he said, Phil, I'll see you Monday. And Monday, he didn't come to the work site. And I called his secretary, and I said, I thought he was coming. She said, well, if I knew he was coming there, I would have called you. He went fishing Saturday, after he got through Friday. He went fishing on a trip this weekend, and Saturday, while he was fishing, they thought he fainted, but he's had an aneurysm on the brain. And even though he's conscious, he doesn't know who he is or where he is or who anyone is. A few days later, he passed away. But I've thought of him several times when I think about people who think they'll always have the mental capabilities of becoming a Christian, and then one day they lose it, and they never regain it. Do you know tonight that can happen to anybody sitting in this room? One moment you have the mind to be saved, and the next moment it's gone. So I want to ask you tonight, would you be willing tonight, in a few moments when we have this invitation, to come tonight while you have the mental ability to do it? And to say, I want to come and give my heart to Jesus before the door of salvation forever shuts. But I want to tell you there's another way I believe it shuts. And though I cannot scientifically prove it, I believe I have watched this happen to a lot of people across this country. And for you to understand it, let me just tell you what I believe the Bible very clearly teaches. You see, I believe before any person will become a Christian, before any person will have a desire to become a Christian, that desire must be placed in their heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, those of us who have been in church a long time, we call that conviction. It's when the Holy Spirit convicts us and makes us aware that we're lost and we need to be saved. What that means is that you won't even have a desire to be a Christian unless the Lord puts that desire in your heart by convicting you and showing you your sin and your need for salvation. But can I also tell you, and it's one of those things that in my own mind I don't understand it, but I believe the Bible is very clear, that there comes a time and a point when the Holy Spirit has dealt with someone and dealt with someone and dealt with someone, that finally he says, all right, I'll bother you no more. And though a person may sit in church and they may sit here and hear the best of preaching and singing and testimonies, they can sit in a pew untouched and unmoved because the Spirit of God speaks to them no more. You know, I never mentioned that. What one man does not always come to my mind. I can tell you, if he was not sick or out of town, he was seated in a Baptist church outside Florence, Alabama, yesterday. I'm sure Wednesday night he'll be there. And if they have a work day around the church Saturday, he'll probably be the first to arrive. And the last to leave. He faithfully, regularly, consistently goes to church. But he will tell you, if you ask him, he's not a Christian. And one day we were together and I said, Ray, I just don't understand you. You go to church all the time. Your best friends are people at church. He said, oh, that's true, Phil. I said, why then? Tell me, why have you never given your heart to Jesus? Why haven't you ever become a Christian? And I thought he would give me a lot of excuses, but he didn't. He said, oh, I'll tell you. He said, when I was young, I went to church with my grandmother, and I knew I needed to be saved, but I didn't. He said, later I went into the army, and when I was discharged, I began dating the girl who's now my wife. He said her family regularly came to church, so that was extra dating time. And then when we married, I just came to church with her family, and we regularly come to church on a faithful basis. But he said, you know, I got to tell you, Phil, he said, all of those times as a child and when I was a teenager and when I was a young married man, every time we went to church, no matter what the preacher preached, when they gave the invitation, there was something tugging at my heart's door. Every time that they asked people to give their heart to Jesus, it was something that was telling me, you need to do that. It was something that was drawing me. He said, most of the time I started crying because I knew in my heart I needed to do it, but I didn't. He said, I remember on the day he told me this, he said, it was 7 years ago. He said, we were having a revival. And he said, I remember we had the service on Tuesday night, and we regularly went. And that night, like the others, they had the singing and the preaching. And when they gave the invitation that night, I felt this is the night. I need to be saved. I need to become a Christian. But he said, I didn't do it. He said, I went home. I read the newspaper. I went to bed. He said, the next day I went to work, came in, got dressed, came back to church, same people, same choir, same preacher, same everything. But he said, Phil, it was strange. That Wednesday night, for the first time in my life, I felt nothing. And he said, you know, that was 7 years ago. And since that Tuesday night before, I have never had a desire to become a Christian. I've never thought much about becoming a Christian. He said, it's really strange. I like going to church, but I now have no desire to become a Christian. No excuses, just no desire. Phil, how do you explain that? Could it be that Tuesday night the Holy Spirit said to my friend Ray, I'm going to give you one more chance to come to Jesus. One more. Are you going to do it? And he said, no. I wonder if maybe he said, Ray, this is your chance. I've asked you before. Will you do it? And tugging at his heart, he said no. And God said, okay, I won't bother you anymore. He said, well, Phil, that doesn't seem fair. Let me see if I can show you the fairness of it. Suppose that I came over to your house this afternoon and I knocked on the door and you come to the door and I said, listen, I'm trying to sell this handkerchief. Would you like to buy this handkerchief? No, Brother Phil, I don't need that handkerchief. Well, thank you. What if I came to your house tomorrow and I knocked on the door and you were surprised to see me and you said, well, hello, Brother Phil. And I said, well, I just wanted to come to see if you reconsidered. Would you like to buy this handkerchief? Brother Phil, I told you yesterday I don't want it. Well, I'm sorry I bothered you. What if I came to your house on Wednesday and knocked at the door? And would you like to buy it? Brother Phil, I told you I don't want it. What if I came to your house Thursday? Brother Phil, why are you here? I have told you for 3 days, I don't want the handkerchief. Now let me ask you, would it be foolish to me to come to your house on Friday and ask you, would you like to buy the handkerchief? Well, of course it would. Why? Because I made it clear on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. I made it clear to you, Brother Phil, I don't want it. Okay, let me ask you a question. You remember a few weeks ago when Brother Robert preached and during the invitation, you almost came to Christ, but you didn't. You remember maybe you were home one day, and maybe you were reading something, watching something on TV, and you almost gave your heart to Jesus, but you didn't. You begin to think right now of all of those times over the last few weeks, months, and years that you felt something tugging at your heart, and you knew it was God pulling at your heart, telling you to be a Christian, but you didn't do it. Now let me ask you something. If in a few moments when we give this invitation, and you feel that tug at your heart one more time to be saved, if tonight you said, nope, I'm not going to do it tonight, then I'd like to ask you something. Why should he ever speak to you again? Haven't you made your answer clear? I don't want to be a Christian. Haven't you made it clear? You see, I believe if God is obligated at all, and I'm not sure he's obligated, he's only obligated to give you one chance to come to Jesus. And if he gives you a second, third, fourth, tenth, 15th time, and the chance he's given to you tonight, and you say no to him tonight, why should he ever speak to you again? You see, we sometimes think we can become a Christian anytime we want to. But friend, what I've shared with you tonight is very simple. The opportunity that you have tonight could be gone at any moment, forever. Whether you die, lose your mind, or the Spirit of God no longer speaks. So I'm asking you, would you come tonight while the door is open, while you have the chance to be saved? Would you do it tonight?